Tuesday's Halloween, All Saints Day. Or day before All Saints. I think it's All Saints Day. Somebody who knows church calendar, correct me on that. Day before. Day before. November 1st. Yeah, I thought I was just saying a little bit wrong, but it was October 31st, 1517, basically 500 years ago on Tuesday, that an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther took a hammer and a nail and a list of 95 propositions that he wanted to open for debate and pounded them into the door on Wittenberg Castle Church. This event is largely looked at as the touch point of the Reformation. And with it, I'm not really usually big on anniversaries and such, but this one's kind of important, kind of cool, and I want to give you a little bit of history this morning. And the trouble with talking about history is that you have to have context in order to make it make any sense and understand why it matters to us today. And where do you start? And so I asked Kathy this morning, where do you think I should start? And she said, start at the beginning. And I said, you want me to start with Let There Be Light? That seems a little bit early, but I guess we could go that. And so I have way too much to share with you guys this morning. I promise you I will be done before the kickoff of the next Packers game, which is a week from tomorrow. a week from tomorrow night. Yes. So Monday night football, but not till next Monday, 8 days. So I promise you I can finish in 8 days. I have been cutting back, and hopefully I will be able to get this into a context for you that gives you a little bit of an idea of why it was important, and not only why it was important 500 years ago, but why it's important today. Because if it's not important today, then why would I want to spend my time or your time talking about something, right? I'm really big on that. If it doesn't affect how I live today, how I live my life, the direction I go in, then why is it important? If it doesn't affect my relationship with God, my family, how I live, then I start to wonder, is it just an intellectual diversion or a video game or something like that? Anyway, but I think this is one that you'll find does still carry forward today. Rather than start at Let There Be Light, I'm going to start at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. And I'm just going to read Acts chapter 2 as a start to this whole thing. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house. Kind of like babies do. And there appeared on them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, etc. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking, saying, they are full of sweet wine. You must be drunk, officer. I see two of you. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, about 9 o'clock in the morning. And this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter goes on and preaches about Jesus. 3,000 souls are added to the church. And they go forward. And people from all over the known world had come to Jerusalem. And from there, this explosion, like a bomb, went off in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit was poured out. An expansion starts. Now, it's interesting. I kind of like to think of it this way. It's almost like the gospel is a virus. And if you had one of those big CDC maps where they show you how a pandemic spreads, the gospel starts to spread from Jerusalem and then out across the known world, because people had come to Jerusalem from the known world for the celebration of Pentecost. And what's really interesting about that, and this is completely off my notes, but it's true, is that in the few decades before Jesus was born, is the only recorded time in history where the Jews were proselytizing. The Jews were out trying to actively make converts from other nations. And so just at the right time, you had all of these converts to Judaism from various nations all come to Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then off they go. They go back to their homes. And just like patient zero getting on a plane, the gospel starts to spread. And people are gathered. And if you read through the book of Acts, you see miracles and churches being planted. And in the course of just a few decades, you see dozens and hundreds of churches and thousands and tens of thousands of believers and miracles and resurrection and just amazing things. And even though we've got this explosive start and this viral explosion, expansion of the gospel, we have an unfulfilled expectation. Because something didn't go the way they expected it to. You know, it was perfectly reasonable, based on what they were seeing, to think that the whole earth would be reached with the gospel in their generation. Really? But what happened? I mean, there's a track out, Aggressive Christianity. Catherine Booth, one of the founders of the Salvation Army, wrote it. You know, talks about, if you just read the book of Acts and you looked at, and then you came in not knowing the intervening 2,000 years, what would you expect the church to look like today? Not what it looks like today. Right. So what happened? Well, there were a few things that happened. One, there was an intense persecution and backlash against the church. Should be surprising to nobody. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Certainly was true of Jesus' life. It was true of all the apostles. It was true of, well, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, right? Persecution is part of what it means to follow after Jesus. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. Yeah, it can be bad. It can be tough. But I've overcome it, and so can you. Okay? So there was the persecution. The Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And when they destroyed Jerusalem, the church leadership in Jerusalem bailed like they were supposed to and went to a little town called Pella. And you may have heard of churches by that name. The town I grew up in had Pella Lutheran Church, and I had no idea where that came from until I was in my 30s and had studied some church history and went, oh, that's where that name is from. But that's where the church council wound up when Jerusalem was was destroyed around, 70 AD, I think it was? 70 or 72, somewhere in there. Well, persecution was bad. Slowed down the church a little bit. You can go back and you read story after story after story of what it was like for the early believers who would be beheaded as they were after they were baptized, or who would be driven out of their professions, or mocked and stoned and killed. And it was difficult, and yet it was awesome at the same time. Under Rome, it got really bad. Emperor Nero, Michael's talked about in recent weeks, was perhaps the most wicked man who's ever lived. If not, he certainly deserves to be in the conversation. Would have Christians impaled on spikes and spears covered in pitch and set ablaze to light the arenas. He would make up ways of being evil. And the persecution against the church was intense. It's also has been intense in our day in China and in the old Soviet Union. Nevertheless, the church will survive that. As has been said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And so I would say that one of the big problems that actually ran into the church that was a change in tactic. Rather than intense persecution, the church came into favor. Not that that's a bad thing, but when that happens, we've got to be really careful about what we do with it. Rome was bad, okay? It was ridiculous. Abortion is a blight on America. I'll just say it. It's wrong. It's wrong to kill unborn babies. It's just wrong. In Rome, they would wait for the babies to be born, and then if they didn't want them, they'd put them in a little basket and set them out in the elements to die. They'd toss them off a bridge into the river. So they didn't bother with abortion, they just went straight to infanticide. It's a little bit even beyond, isn't it? And yet, this was a society that ruled the world at the time of Jesus and the early church. So when we think, you know, it's horrible, how could God ever change us, how can he use America, he can. None of this is new. Right? None of this is new. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no new evil that somehow our generations are going to come up with that hasn't been done, at least in type, previously. But the flip in tactics was to say, well, can't seem to squash the church. Maybe we can co-opt the church. And in the mid-300s, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine. And Constantine, before one of his great battles, saw a vision. And in this vision, he saw a cross up in the sky, the Christian symbol of a cross. And he recognized that that's what it was, that God was blessing him. And he won that battle. And the short of it is that Constantine converted to Christianity. And when he converted, he declared the entire Roman Empire has now converted to Christianity. And suddenly, it became hip to be a Christian. The emperor is a Christian, I should be a Christian. And so you lost, it didn't happen overnight, but it happened over a period of a few years, you lost the stigma of being a Christian, that you were no longer persecuted for the cause of Christ. It didn't cost you anything to be a Christian. Kind of like America. What's the cost? Well, when this first happened, Constantine decided he was going to make some changes. And what he did is he brought in some of the bishops and elders, church leaders of his day, to take judicial roles in the Roman Empire. And he tossed the corrupt, and he tossed the ones who'd been there. And the Roman, if you look at the Catholic Church today and the robes of the cardinals and the bishops that oversee, those actually date back to Roman judicial garb prior to the previously. And so he actually put people in power in the Roman Empire because they were believers. And at first, that seemed like a really good idea because they were believers and they had justice. But over the next few decades, few centuries, people started to realize that, you know, there's power there. And people started to go after office in the church for the power not to serve God. And I'm sure it happened slowly at first, over time, but it didn't take all that long because people are, if nothing else, easily corrupted. So we're all the way up to 300 years I've done now in 10 minutes. Not too bad. A little beyond, a little slow, but I'm gonna bring it up. After that, there was a bit of a decline. The Bible, which the canon of the Bible got set, but Paul's letters, the Gospels, the Book of Revelation, the Old Testament was already set, but they've got the Bible now. And we began to get a condition which I like to call God the Bible. People in the church began to say, well, that's a Bible. You can't read that. That's for the priests to read. That's not for the common man to read. It's holy. And it really just kind of completely warped the idea of Jesus and knowing Jesus. And more over time, all the interaction with God now had to be funneled through a priest, which is completely backwards of Christianity. But if you don't have the Bible there to read and see that that's the opposite of Christianity, you're going to believe the religious leaders. And, you know, that's just what the church teaching came to over time. And it was just kind of, to me, is a weird thing, right? Well, the church started building buildings, commissioning art, creating not just a building where we can meet, but we need St. Peter's Cathedral. We got to have the biggest, best, most ostentatious buildings they are, because after all, these were Romans. And if you're Roman, you got to do it bigger, better, badder than everybody else. It's just how it is. Nature itself teaches you this, I think. And so it became about money and power and buildings. And boy, the more stuff changes, the more it stays the same, doesn't it? And so once the church became favored and in power and began to take the reins of government, it became not the church. It became just another temporal institution in many ways. And I know there's people who will disagree with me on that. They're wrong. What? You know what? The Bible says, let him who speaks speak as though he speaks the very oracle of God. And if I couldn't stand here and tell you I absolutely believe that is true, then why would I get up here and say it? And you can just look at history. What did it do? It was bad, right? But see, all the interactions start to go through the priest. The Bible's taken out of the hands of the common people. Knowing God's taken out of the hands of the common people, now I have to do everything through my priest and my confessor. And it doesn't take too long before it gets really twisted, except for what Jesus said, John 17, starting in verse 1. It says, Father, the hour has come. Jesus is praying. He says, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now this is eternal life. This is still Jesus saying, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus defined eternal life as we get to know God and we get to know Jesus. That's it. But we've taken that out. Somehow we have completely removed what Jesus defined eternal life as from the process, and now we have to go through this whole other thing, and it's like the church has been completely emasculated. It's got no power. Well, that's the institutional church. Throughout history, God always has a remnant when stuff like this happens. Always. There's always somebody who's believing. There's always somebody who's still got the fire. And the same was true here. And so even though things had gotten really bad and things had gotten theologically interesting, where... And we'll get into more of that in a bit. There were still some who believed that people should read the Bible. The first one I'm going to mention to you was in the 1300s. His name was John Wycliffe. You may have heard of the group Wycliffe Bible Translators. He was a professor, and he had this crazy notion that people should actually be able to read the Bible for themselves. And so he translated the Bible into the common language in England. Had a group of followers called the Lollards, and if you're into history, you can look it up. It's fascinating. It could take an entire week to talk about John Wycliffe and the Lollards. It is funny, though. I'll just tell you a little one that's also not in my notes, but I really love this. The French philosopher Voltaire, during his lifetime, declared that the Bible would be gone, the church would be destroyed, and it would take about 100 years. And I think it was about the 100-year anniversary of him saying that Wycliffe Bible Translators bought his home and set up printing presses for the Bible. I think God really does have a sense of humor. I think when that happened, he was just kind of laughing, going, yeah, we'll see. It's like the bumper sticker you see that says, God is dead, Nietzsche. And then underneath it says, Nietzsche is dead, God. And he is. He's no longer living. But God's not dead. He's surely alive. So, in this tradition we have John Wycliffe. He is a forerunner. You got to remember at this point, just in technology, there's no printing press yet. That is yet to be invented. So John Wycliffe has got the first attempt, and it's largely fine until he starts to challenge church authority, at which point they smack him down. Then the next one that I'll bring up is in the 1400s. His name is John Huss. He's a Bohemian, which is in modern-day Czechoslovakia. Dumb. Modern-day Czech Republic, until I was born before that split happened, even though it's like 30 years now. And there is a statue of John Huss in the city of Prague, in the city square. He is like a local hero for those who know him. We probably know more about him as believers than some of the locals, because after the last 100 years or 200 years, they don't necessarily remember all of their own history. But John Huss was a hero. John Huss began to have his doubts about teachings of purgatory and indulgences and the veneration of relics. And that brings me to the weird theology. Using some rather novel interpretations of Scripture, the church, the Western church, had developed this theory that there's this place called purgatory. And after you die, because you didn't live a perfect life, Jesus paid for you not to go to hell, but you didn't live a perfect life, you've still done some sins. They're not sins that are going to cast you into hell, but you've still got to pay for these. And you do that in a place of severe discomfort called purgatory. But here's the good news. For the right price, we can reduce your sentence. And you could get your tens of thousands of years in purgatory reduced by doing some really interesting things, like venerating holy relics, like a piece of the cross on which Jesus was crucified. And I think they said if you put together all the pieces of the cross that have been found over the years, you could probably build Noah's Ark. Bones of the saints. You know, just all of the artifacts and relics and so forth. And each one was worth a certain amount of time that you would get reduced in purgatory. You could pray to the saints and light candles and all this stuff. But then they came up with this really cool idea. You can pay for it. And for the right price, we will write you an indulgence and reduce your sentence in purgatory for cash money. Wow, what a deal, and at such a low price. But since you got a lot of years, pal, you got a lot to do. So I just call it the get out of adultery free card. So you just pay your money, and then they supposedly your sins are forgiven. Your time is paid, your sentence is reduced, and you basically are not accountable for this. Not because of what Jesus did. Well, actually, yeah, it's because of what Jesus did. Okay, so here's how it works. Here's how the accounting works. Jesus was super holy. He was way more holy than he needed to be for himself. And so in his life, he created a surplus of holy goodness over here. And so was Peter, and so was Paul, and so were the saints throughout the years that have been recognized. They all had surplus, not as much as Jesus, obviously, but they all add to the surplus over here. You, poor schlub that you are, have a deficit. And you have to make up that deficit somehow, and you're either going to make it up in purgatory, or you're going to make it up through appropriation of some of the excess grace that's over here. And luckily for you, I can get that for you, because I'm the Pope, or I'm the priest. And so this is how they justify it to the people. That's some amazing sleight of hand. Because Jesus gave grace freely. Whosoever will may come. Right? But again, if I don't let you read the Bible and I don't let you see how it works, there's kind of a, well, I guess that sort of makes sense. And honestly, if you think about it, how many people in their head still kind of have this, well, I've done more good than bad, so I think I'm okay. Right? I mean, tell me you don't know people who like, tell me you haven't thought that at one point in your life. So it kind of fits an intuition that people have, right? Like, or at least want to believe, if I've done more good than bad, I'm okay. Completely missing the point that, you know, if you throw a rock through a window, it doesn't matter how many times you didn't break the window. The window's broken. It's gone. It's done. There is no balance to it. If you've broken the law, you've broken the law. If you've broken the window, you've broken the window. It's not, how many days did you not break the window doesn't really matter. It's not a balancing act. But there's this hope that somehow I can be good enough and smart enough and doggone it, people will like me. And God will like me too. Because how couldn't he? Anyway, so John Huss is starting to react against this because he's actually reading the Bible and he's a scholar and he says, This doesn't match what I'm reading here. This doesn't work for me. Can we talk about this? And the College of Cardinals and everybody in Rome says, sure we can. You come on in and we'll talk. We'll guarantee you safe passage. And he goes, okay. So in he goes and they say, hi heretic, burn. He said, you promised me safe passage. Well, we don't have to, you can lie to heretics. You don't have any rights. You're a heretic. It's perhaps he was a little naive, but he was trying, and you know, he'd published some books and so forth on it, and that's how his, you know, he had some followers and so forth, but it didn't really explode, and he was taken out. Well, look at this. 25 minutes in, and I'm finally up to the 1500s. And to our friend, Martin Luther. Martin Luther was the son of an important man in the coal mining, or copper mining business. His dad was a merchant, reasonably wealthy for the time, not nobility, not landed gentry, but compared to your average guy, he was doing okay. And he had made arrangements for his son Martin to become a lawyer. He sent him off to university, and Martin was a good student. On his way to becoming a lawyer, headed back to the university one time and got caught in a severe thunderstorm. Lightning everywhere, bam, 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 and he dives for cover. It's explosions going off. It's a rock concert all around him, and he cries out to the patron saint of miners, Saint Anne, save me, and I will become a monk. Well, he survives, and being actually really concerned about spiritual things, he follows through on his vow. But he doesn't just become a monk. He becomes an Augustinian monk. He picks the toughest order there is. These guys they're hardcore. And he does everything in his power to fulfill his vows as a monk. He would drive his superiors absolutely crazy. He would confess for hours. He would beat himself with whips. He would refuse to take any blankets or coverings into his room or his cell where he slept. And Germany and Saxony are on this basically the same parallel as we are here. So it gets cold at night. He would beat himself within inches of his own life. It kind of reminds me of that Dan Brown movie, what was that called? The Da Vinci Code? Where he had that one monk that would just beat himself, the albino. Anyway, if you haven't seen it, don't worry about it. If you have, it'll give you a reference. So one day after confessing for hours, he came running back to the confession area and had to repent for thinking he had actually finished confessing all of his sin. He confessed then to the sin of pride for having thought he could possibly have known all of his wickedness. It's funny, but he was dead serious. You find somebody who is in the conviction of sin, legitimately, life is miserable on a scale that is not even definable in just physical terms. And he was. And so as a mercy to him, his director said, I'm going to send you on a trip to Rome, to the holy city itself. And so he sent Martin to Rome, and he went, and he, thousands of relics. Mass at St. Peter's. And what he saw was Italian priests that took the things not seriously at all. Climbed the stairs on his knees. How do I know if it's even true? Venerated all these relics. I'm still tormented. I'm still not free. So rather than set him free, all the trip to Rome did was set him even further on the course of trying to find out what is true. Because this isn't working. A little while later, while preparing a lecture for his students on Romans, he found himself reading the passage that said, and the righteous man will live by faith. He was a doctorate of theology. How many times he'd read this passage before, nobody knows. But At that point, when he read it, the light went on. And he went, the righteous will live by faith. He got born again. It's what we call it today. I'm not sure what he would have called it. He got converted. He was no longer tormented. He was free. And so, armed with the righteous man will live by faith, and having done it all, bought indulgences, climbed the stairs of St. Peter's, venerated thousands and thousands of relics, prayed to the saints, gone to Rome, done it all for nothing, he was in a position to start to question the whole process of indulgences and this little pesky monk by the name of Tetzel, who was basically a huckster, who sold indulgences like he was working Wisconsin Dells. When the money in my coffer clinks, see, I know the German of it, I have to try to get the English. Sobald das Geld im Koffer klingt, die Seele ins Himmel springt. So it actually kind of works in the German, but basically, as soon as your money rings in my coffer, your soul's free to heaven. Show me the money. Show me the money! And so this is the guy that's he's there and, he's got things going and, Luther's sponsor at this point is a guy by the name of Frederick the Wise. He is the Elector of Saxony. And I'm not going to get into the politics of the Holy Roman Empire, but let's just say there were seven guys who got to pick the emperor. This was one of those seven. So a pretty powerful guy. And he's starting to appreciate what Martin Luther's saying. He doesn't get it. He's not a theologian, but this is his priest, doggone it. And his priest is telling him this, and he doesn't appreciate the Pope in Rome or the Emperor in Spain telling him how to run his country. So, Martin Luther starts to have these questions, and as a good academic, which he was, he writes out a list of debate propositions, 95 of them. Now, they were grouped. He started with indulgences, he talked about purgatory, he talked about a few other things. So probably there were five or six main areas that he thought, these are wrong and we need to debate this. We need to get this straightened out. And so he picks Wittenberg Castle Church. This was the way you did it. You hammered the thing up there. Now, he picked a very strategic time because with November 1st being All Saints Day, there were a lot of people coming to Wittenberg. There were a lot of people coming to see those 5,000 or so relics in the castle church. And there was a lot of money that was about to change hands. And so he didn't just kind of go out on a random day. He went out on Black Friday. I think if you were going to go someplace and you're like, I want the maximum number of people to walk past this, you'd pick Black Friday. And you'd go to, I don't know, Walmart or whatever. Or Menards or something at 4 a.m. And this is one of these big stores and there's going to be a lot of people see it. Well, this is what he was doing. So if you want to picture it in your modern context, he posted ads on Black Friday on the storefronts. That's basically what he did. He says, we're going to have a chat about this. It didn't take long before copies of his propositions were copied and distributed to people. And oh my goodness, the hornet's nest was stirred. People don't like it when you mess with their money. People don't like it when you mess with their power base. And people don't like it when they learn you've been oppressing them. And so all of this is going on. And at first they decided, all right, well, we'll have our debate. And they had a debate in Leipzig, and it was Martin Luther and Dr. Martin Luther, and then it was a guy by the name of, I think, John Eck. E.C.K. is his name, and they have their debates in Leipzig. They were, from all accounts, pretty evenly matched as debaters. Obviously, I think Luther had the better points, but the debate was inconclusive, and basically, Eck would resort to saying, well, you believe like this heretic did, John Huss. And Luther would go, I'm not a Hussite, I'm not a heretic. But see, Luther never actually read what John Huss wrote, because why would you go read what heretics write? After the debate, he went and read it and went, yeah, I guess I'm a Hussite. He says, I don't care if it was written by a pope or a heretic, it's true. At which point the Catholic Church declared the matter closed because he agreed to the heretic, game over by fiat. And he went, yeah, no, I don't think so. Game not over because truth. And they said, all right, well, I'll tell you what, we'll give you safe passage. And he went, yeah, I've heard this one before. And so this time the emperor, this is historically a huge deal. Christian theology, not so much, but it is a really big deal. This time he did agree to do another meeting in the city of Worms, W-U-R-M-S in Germany. It's the Diet of Worms is how you would read that in English, the Diet. And basically it's the conference where they're going to have Luther defend his propositions. Only it's not run just by the church. Emperor Charles V himself is there to preside over this. Now, it's a big deal because there's always this power struggle between the Pope and the Emperor of who's really in charge. And it was at the Diet of Worms that Martin Luther was pressed and said, given everything here, everybody testifying against you, will you change your mind? And he says, you know, I don't want to answer hastily. Will you give me an evening to think about it? And the church leader said, no, you have to answer right now. But Charles V said, we're going to give him his day. Basically saying, no, I'm in charge here. This is my conference. I guarantee the safe passage. We will do it my way. And while that may seem like a little thing, it was a huge deal at the time on the power struggle between the Roman Church and the emperor. But, so Luther gets his day. And then he comes back the next day, and the emperor says to him, will you recant? And I'm going to read you his answer. He says, if the emperor desires a plain answer, I will give it to him. It is impossible for me to recant unless I am proved wrong by the testimony of Scripture. My conscience is bound by the word of God. It is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. I cannot do otherwise. The definitive work on Martin Luther's life by Roland Baden is titled, Here I Stand. On his way back from Worms to Wittenberg, Martin Luther was kidnapped. It was a setup. Frederick of Saxony had him kidnapped from his own guards so that the Pope couldn't do it to him. And for the next few years, Martin Luther hid as Junker Jurg, which is a knight errant, just kind of riding around. And basically what he spent the next few years doing is translating the Bible into the German language, writing pamphlets like On the Freedom of a Christian Man, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and a few others that have been classics in theology for centuries. And from there, it went off. Because unlike Huss and Wycliffe before him, now there was new technology, the printing press. And our friend Johann Gutenberg began to publish Luther's stuff. And it went all over in a manner that was way faster than the authorities were prepared to deal with. And once the cat was out of the bag, it was all over but the shouting. And the Reformation was underway. So, Martin Luther had that effect. Then what? Because then you had bad things happened, right? You had the 30 Years' War, which was a war between those who followed Luther in the north and those who stayed true to the Catholic Church in the south. And over the course of 30 years, the population of Germany dropped by a third. So the death rate from the war outstripped even the birth rate to the point where, I don't know what the numbers were, but a 30 million population would have become 20, or 3 million would have become 2. So way more than a third of the people died, because that, over 30 years, you get a lot of births in there too. Just devastated Central Europe. Bloody, incredible torture on both sides, and just bad things happening. Then there are various groups that pop up, the Anabaptists in Geneva and the Huguenots in France and William Tyndale and his Bible translation up in England, and Tyndale's translation of the Bible. See, he's a guy. How many of you have heard of Tyndale? Handful. Do you know why you've heard of Tyndale? Other than Tyndale Publishing? Tyndale translated the Bible into English, and the King James Version that was eventually published is probably about 90% his work. That was allowed to happen because of the Reformation. He's a fascinating one on his own. But I could go on with people from Luther and on, but I'm just going to pick one guy. I'm going to wind the clock forward from the 1500s, a couple hundred years, to the mid-1700s. And there was a missionary to Georgia, British colony of Georgia, by the name of John Wesley. John Wesley found himself completely ineffective in Georgia, frustrated, unsure what he was doing, miserable, and wanting to click his heels together and go home. And he was doing just that. He was leaving on Friday, May 26th. Don't remember the exact year. But he's like, I am so out of here. This has been a waste of my time. People don't like me. They hate me. They don't listen to me. I'm just gonna bail. I'm going home. Where it didn't really work so well for him at home previously either. This is the same John Wesley who, along with his brother Charles and good friend George Whitfield, had started what were called holy clubs at Oxford University. And they were very methodical in their discipline and their reading the Bible and prayer and everything, and they were very regimented about this to the point where other students would mockingly call them the Methodists. And this is the same John Wesley. He's going through, he's like, I'm doing everything I know how to do. I'm following all the rules. I'm sticking true to all this stuff. Sound familiar? I'm doing everything I know how to do. Following all the rules. And I'm going to read you a little bit of his journal. Wednesday, May 24th, 2 days before he's headed back to England. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to to a society in Aldersgate Street. Hey, you want to go to a church meeting? Yeah, of course I do. Can we pound nails through my hand next? All right, I'll go. Where one was reading Luther's preface to the epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God worked in his heart through faith in Christ, I felt my own heart strangely warmed. I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. After my return home, I was much buffeted with temptations, but I cried out and they fled away. They returned again and again as often lifted up my eyes, and he sent help from his holy place. And herein I found the difference between this and my former state chiefly consisted. I was striving, yes, fighting with all my might under the law as well as under grace. But then I was sometimes, if not often, conquered. Now I was always the conqueror. Thursday, the 25th. The moment I awakened, Jesus' master was in my heart and my mouth. And I found all my strength lay in keeping my eye fixed upon him and my soul waiting on him continually. Being again at St. Paul's in the afternoon, I could taste the good word of God in the anthem which began, "My song shall always be of the loving kindness of the Lord. With my mouth I will ever be showing forth thy truth from one generation to the other." Yet the enemy injected a fear. Oh, here we go, King James-ish. "If thou dost believe, why is there not a more sensible change?" I answered, "Yet not I, that I know not, but this I know. I now have peace with God, and I sin not today, and Jesus my master has forbidden me to take thought of tomorrow." Martin Luther was still speaking 200 years later. It was Luther's preface to Romans. Sorry. Luther's preface to Romans is what John Wesley heard. That's what got him saved. He says he went from being under law to under grace. Now, they all say it a little bit different, but that's where he changed from being a guy going through, working under law, trying to get it done, following the rules, and not having that personal relationship with Jesus that made all the difference. It said of John Wesley that he took England in one hand and America in the other and shook them both. John Wesley is largely credited for averting a revolution in England like what happened in France, where the French rejected the gospel, the English embraced it, had a huge revival, and avoided the revolution, the bloody revolution, the French Revolution. So Luther was still speaking 200 years ago. And if you trace it to John Wesley, you get the whole Methodist Church. Even though elements of the Methodist Church today are not something John Wesley would recognize, just like elements of the Lutheran Church are not things that Martin Luther would recognize, and elements of the greater church are maybe not what Jesus would recognize. There's still words being spoken that go forward. The truth is still the truth. Right? And from Wesley, you had guys inspired like Charles Finney. You had the first and second great awakenings. You had D.L. Moody following in that tradition up till the late 1800s. And then in 1906, You had a massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Azusa Street in Los Angeles, at the Azusa Street Mission, and while it has taken longer than was originally expected, I believe it is accurate to say that today, worldwide, like in the Bible times, that the Word of God is growing mightily and prevailing. And just my closing thought on this, why does this matter still today? Because we have the Bible. We have the truth. When Martin Luther finally got into the truth, it set him free. And there's countless stories that you can find of people who get the truth and get set free. But Martin Luther's a seminal historic figure, and besides, it's 500 years, so it fits. The truth set him free. He got in. Jesus, you know, the truth will set you free is just part of what Jesus said. If my word abides in you and you abide in me, then you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. And there's that abiding in Jesus and there's abiding in his word. And I'm a little concerned. I'm greatly concerned that we don't realize what we've got in our freedom to have the Bible. And while I don't have any doom and gloom prediction to make, I do want you to consider that it is possible, even here, that you won't always have that access. The Cultural Revolution in China blew it away. Now, push the church underground. There's mass revival in China. But is that because they were reading their Bibles and got free originally, or because God is faithful and persecution is a good way to weed things out? I'd prefer not to have to go through the persecution like China did. But I do want to encourage you to spend the time. Treat the Bible not as a venerated object, but as a letter from our Lord. Read the book of Acts sometime. Read it through like it's a letter from your buddy on the mission field. If you've never done that, it's a whole different way to read it. Like, seriously. No, yeah, seriously. Read it through like it's an account from somebody you know. Who's saying, hey, I just want to tell you about this trip I've been on for the last 15 years. Yeah, it's a good perspective for it. But the bottom line is we got to not take it for granted. Not take for granted the freedom we have here. Don't blow it just because you have the freedom to not worship God. You have the freedom to go play video games and watch movies and everything else. I got nothing against any of those things per se. But don't let them become more important than the gospel. Don't let them become idols in your life. A lot of people have burned and bled. And we have a treasure. Let's not squander it. Let's not wind up slopping the hogs. Let's treat it like it is truly valuable and put our time and effort into it. And like John Wesley, let's let Master Jesus be the first thing out of our heart and mouth in the morning when we wake. So, that's it. I hope that wasn't too hard and heavy for you, and I hope you got enough context. And if you'd like to talk about any of the history, come talk to me. I absolutely love it, and can answer questions and so forth. But in the meantime, I'm just going to pray for us, and then we will call it a Sunday morning. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, there's been a lot over the years, people who have suffered, people who have died, people who've preached the truth, people who've come to a revelation out of your word and your truth. God, I pray for us that your grace would be on us, not to take it for granted that this is just easy and free and everything else, but God, that there would be a real counting of the cost, even in us in America and in this area of relative wealth and actually historic wealth in our country. Lord, I know that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that what we have here is historically an anomaly. God, I pray you would give us a perspective to see as you see, to have a perspective that goes beyond just this life, but you would help us to see with eyes of eternity. Help us to see, open our eyes, that we could see what's truly important, what truly lasts, and that all of this around us is just going to burn someday. But I ask that in everything we do, whether it's work or play or study, fellowship, whatever it is, that everything we do, that you would be glorified. And that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here as it is in heaven.